be in Luke chapter 18. Before I get into that, though, I just a little recognition of how much I appreciate our brother Ken, who serves as one of our elders here. He was always so faithful and willing to cover down for me when I am on vacation. Last week we were in Western Washington visiting family for the holidays, and I got to listen to the message online and a message of joy and how to watch out for the pitfalls and the traps of the enemy who wants to steal that joy, but then also how to maintain that joy. And that was a follow-on to a message I'd previously spoke about on joy. And Ken told me what was on his heart, and I just knew that, like, God, he wants us to hear something about joy, right? And so we're just in alignment with the Spirit and trying to say what he puts on our hearts. And so I hope and pray that you had a takeaway from the sermons on joy, some kind of challenge, because I know that I did. And so this is what happened in the Lindstrand household this last week and a half. When we were over in Western Washington, we caught some kind of stomach flu. Yeah, of the worst kind. I don't know what that actually meant, other than the fact that it was miserable. That meant that I had an experience that I only have every few years, praise the Lord. Even that's still too many. Where, you know, I get to see what I ate for breakfast from the previous week, you know, kind of thing. Like, that's how deep this vomiting went. And anyways, I remember in the midst of one of my episodes, or maybe it was immediately following one of those episodes, and you want to be just miserable because you're miserable, right? And you want to just be, you want to scream. You're like, why, God, why did... Anyways, I remembered a message I'd heard recently on joy. And I was like, who said anything about joy, right? Who said that? Who brought that to my mind? Well, I was remembering my own message on joy and how I talked about circumstances can't take our joy. They're not supposed to take our joy. They're not supposed to dictate our joy. That the joy and the source of our joy comes from the Lord. And so I did something I had never done before that I can ever remember after, you know, brushed my teeth and wiped my face and regained composure at 2:44 a.m. I sang to the Lord that he has made me glad. I won't sing it for you here, but just take my word for it. I made a joyful noise at 2:44 a.m. that particular day. I don't even remember what day it was, sometime last week. And so it was just God just bringing it to my mind and my heart, like, here's an opportunity to apply and to be focused on the things he wants me to be focused on, and apply the joy, to apply the principle. Like, will I, you know, I can preach it from the pulpit, but will I, in the moment when it counts, implement it? And my heart is like, I want to. Like, I don't want to be so arrogant to say that I do, because I have failed, right? But in that moment, I was like, God, I just want to praise you. I want to experience your joy in spite of how miserable I am right now. And, you know, it was a 24-hour bug, and so then I was up and at him. But here's the thing. When something hits the Lindstrand household, there's a series of, right, episodes that are going to happen, and you just know it seems like a long time before it's going to work through the whole family. And then after that got done, then there was some kind of chest head cold thing, aggressive cold that hit us on top of that. And so most of my family is actually at home, over there in the house. Don't go over there. There's a lot of snot over there, I'm telling you, a lot of coughing. It's gross. I told Ken I was just going to camp out in my office for the next week. I didn't even sleep in my own bed last night. I was like, no, stay away from me. And so this morning, just so you know, I got a little bubble around me. I have mild symptoms, but God was gracious that I'm at least able to stand here. And then when it comes time for the praying part, I've actually asked Ken to help me out with that so that I don't spread if I have any goodness with me. I don't have to share that because I don't wish that upon anybody. But yes, amen. Yes, yes. And the moral of the story is just stay away from Washington. I don't know what to say there. But you know, the people we love are over there, so we have to go endure the things we do for those we love, right? Okay. So we are in Luke 18. I was thinking about oil this week. I have a prop. I don't always have a lot of props, but I've got some props this morning for us. Anybody know what those are? Yes, you guys are good. So these sat in my grandparents' house for as long as I could remember. Little guy, I don't even know. They probably got them before I was even born. I do know that they picked them up in Indonesia when they were over there visiting a missionary friend. And they liked them, and they brought them back, and they've been sitting on shelves ever since then. And they went from my grandparents. My grandmother passed on 2 years ago, and we acquired these, and now they've been diligently sitting on our shelf in our house. But they look kind of neat. But I was thinking about it, you know, because they, as someone said, they're oil based. I was pretty sure they're oil based, so it was good to hear that because I don't actually know a lot about them. But for the sake of my illustration, I was just going to run with that and hope that nobody corrected me if I was wrong, at least in front of everybody. But I did do a little research. They started off as oil-based lights. I do not know what kind of light this actually projects for a vehicle. I was just driving in the dark this last week from Orfino, thinking that I wish I had better headlights on my vehicle. Like those, I was like, these aren't sufficient. We need more. I should be able to drive with my brights on all the time. But people get mad when I do that. You know, they flash at me and stuff. So I can't do it. Then I was like, I don't know what kind of light this projects, but I thought it was a cool attempt, though, to hang these up on the front of your vehicle, and I guess there was some kind of light. They probably didn't go faster than 5-6 miles an hour. I don't know, because I can't imagine you going much faster than that. But in order for this light to burn, there was something that was essential. That was the oil within. And today I want to talk about essential oil. Now some of you, when you heard me say essential oil or you read that, you really got excited because you thought I was going to talk about essential oils. You're like, oh yeah, no, I don't know anything about that. But the essential oil has been used as fuel for light for a very, very long time. Even going all the way back into the biblical history. And at some point in my message, we're going to end up talking about that oil. And we're going to go on a journey this morning. And it's I prayed for a lot of the Holy Spirit today because I'm going to take us on a journey that's going to require me to bring some thoughts together in an unconventional way, trusting that you guys are awake and that you're going to be able to follow me. Are you awake? Okay. Because I know how comfortable those pews are. And so would it be better if you all just stood up while I preached? Would that be okay? Those are the most comfortable pews I've ever sat in. By the way, the pew I grew up in had a wooden back and no padding well, it had like a cloth covering on the seat part, but there was no padding under there. That was it, right? That was like me, you know, walking to school uphill both ways in the snow. My little story there. But we're going to start in Luke 18. And so I invite you to come with me, if you will, as we work our way through this. And I think in the end, my prayer is that you're going to be blessed by the end thought of everything that I'm going to share. So working through our way through the book of Luke, if you're new with us, we've been on a bigger journey working through Luke. And we have a lot of interruptions, but this is actually what we're doing. We're working through Luke. So Luke 18, verse 31, from the CSB Bible here. Then he took the 12 aside and told them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, insulted, spit on, and after they flog him, they will kill him, and he will rise on the third day." They understood none of these things. The meaning of the saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. The verse 34, the last verse there, that's the one that I want to hone in on. Here Jesus is, He's telling them what's going to happen. This isn't the first time he's told them what's going to happen. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They know they're going to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what's going on in their minds, you know, what they think is going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. But clearly, they're not entirely, you know, in tune with what Jesus is saying. I mean, simply because Luke tells us that. They didn't understand. It was hidden. They did not grasp it. And it seems like in that sentence there, it's almost kind of repetitive. Like Luke's really trying to drive this home. Like, hey, they were just missing. Here's these guys who got to walk with Jesus, and they're part of him and his ministry, and they even were empowered by Jesus to go and carry out this ministry. And yet here they were missing what he was saying, missing what was going on. They didn't get it. Now, we have an advantage, right? We have two things working for us here as we read this, and we're kind of like, well, how come they didn't get it? You know, we have hindsight. They didn't have hindsight, right? And we have the Holy Spirit, okay? And so we get the hindsight of reading the whole story, and we got the big picture, and we're kind of just like, well, ultimately, we understand. But if you put yourself in their shoes, like clearly they were just missing something and what was actually taking place. They probably just thought they were just on a ministry circuit with Jesus, and it was just going to kind of keep going. I don't know what they thought. It was keep going and going and going. That's what the rabbis did. That's what they were used to seeing. But Jesus is trying to tell them, hey, no, something actually is going to happen here, and this is what's going to take place. So that verse 34, though, when it says that they didn't understand it, it was hidden, and they didn't grasp it. That's going to be my launching pad here for a few thoughts. Because I don't want to be in a place where I'm missing what's going on and what God's doing and what Jesus is saying and what's taking place, whether it's in my life personally or in his word as I read it and work through it or in the world. Like, I want to be in tune with that, right? I don't want to be someone who doesn't have understanding. I don't want things to be hidden from me, and I want to be able to grasp it. And so I want to approach this to saying, okay, if I don't want that, then what do I need to do to ensure that I do have understanding? And so here's where my thoughts are going to go for the first part of this message. To ensure that we don't miss what Jesus is doing, we need to, one, we need to study to understand who Jesus is. Is study. Study it. That's what Luke said. They didn't understand these things. And that word for understand actually just means to bring things together or to join them together in the mind. It's an intellectual exercise. In my mind, you know, can I connect the dots? Can I bring together the storyline of what's taking place? And that's what the disciples weren't doing. They weren't connecting it in their head about what was taking place, and they were missing that. When it comes to the word, when it comes to studying to understand who Jesus is, and I intentionally didn't want to make a point to say, hey, we need to read the Bible to know who Jesus is. While that could be an accurate statement, what I think is more accurate is what I've got written here. Like, we need to study to understand. Study implies that there's an intentionality behind what you're doing. If I'm going to study something, like I'm studying to achieve some kind of concept. When I would study for school or for a final or something like that, like I had a goal in mind and I was digging down and I was going after that goal, right? I wasn't just reading to read the textbook. We all know, we all did that through school. Like, oh, you got to read this and it's because someone told you to read it. But no, we want to study to understand who Jesus is. And it's interesting because what Jesus tells the disciples here about what's going to happen to him was prophesied by Isaiah, right, hundreds of years earlier. Down to even the fact in Isaiah 50, he says that the Messiah will be spat upon. And that's exactly what Jesus had just said was going to happen to him. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be ridiculed, right? And then he's going to be flogged and crucified and be raised again. But if the disciples had been students, right, of the prophetic passages that pertain to Jesus, then they would have had an understanding that when Jesus said, this is what's going to happen to me, they could have connected some dots, right? But they didn't. And Luke tells us they just didn't have the understanding. They weren't connecting those dots. They didn't get it. So when it comes to Scripture, and we got an advantage over them as well in the sense that we have the whole Word of God, and we all have our very own copy. They didn't have their own, you know, set of scrolls at home kind of thing. So we do have an advantage there. But when it comes to the Word, and we're working through this, should be this intentionality that I'm studying to know who Jesus is. Like, this is a revelation of his heart. This is not just history. It's not just poetry. Right? It's not just an account of things that happened. Certainly not fairy tales. They're not just guesses about what's to come. This is the heart of God. And so we need to treat his word as though, right, this is God saying, here's my heart to you. I'm revealing it to you. We approach that with, okay, God, you've given me all of this, and I want to know. I want to study this. I want to be intentional on this. And when we look at Scripture, we can find Jesus all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Did you know that? Yeah. Sometimes even in the Old Testament, before he was the incarnate God, you could still see him explicitly. He shows up they call them Christophanies. That's a fancy word for when Jesus manifested himself like he did with Joshua as the commander of the Lord's armies in Joshua chapter 5. And there he was. He was standing before him, before he was incarnate. Possibly even that he was the fourth man in the fire in the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, those are explicit statements and examples, but a lot more subtle as well, all the way through the pages. All the way through the pages. And of course, you get to the New Testament, Jesus is all over the place explicitly. We need to approach it with a heart saying, Jesus, I want to know you. I want to study you. I want to get everything I can. I love Luke 24:45, where Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with these disciples after his resurrection. And he's explaining to them everything of that was supposed to happen to the Messiah. He said he started with the law and the prophets, and he just worked all the way through. And then it says this, and then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scripture. Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scripture. And so what that teaches me, though, is in my quest to understand that I cannot do it apart from his help. I cannot do it apart from the leadership of the Holy Spirit in my life. If I'm going to get what he wants me to get out of it, it's going to be because he has intervened in my heart and in my life, and he's ministering to me, and he's showing me, and he's the one doing the revealing. Because you can read through the Bible and just get nothing. I don't know if you've ever met anybody who's done that. Maybe you were one of them at one point in time. You just get nothing. But when the Holy Spirit, right, indwells us, he can take the living word of God and it will come alive. And that bring that understanding out. And so, number one here, right? Study to understand who Jesus is. Be intentional in going after connecting the dots of what God is doing. The second thought here is this, is that we need to seek Jesus as a treasure. So Luke said, in the passage we read, he said that the meaning of the saying was hidden from them. It was hidden. That word for hidden in the Greek is crypto. Same place, from root word from where we get our word encrypted. So to be concealed or to be hidden, to escape notice. And so for some reason, right, there it was with them. It was hidden. Whatever was going on, what Jesus was saying, it was hidden from them. Now, this idea of God hiding things from us is a scriptural theme that we will find when we read his word. He is a God, and this is my understanding of it. As I read the word, as I look at it, the examples, he is a God who has hidden himself or hidden his treasure ever so slightly, but he's hidden it and invited us to seek it, to seek after him, to chase after him, to find it. He says, you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. It's almost like, and this is where my thought is, like he's like, how bad do you want me? How bad do you want this treasure? What are you willing to do? Right? So anybody's going to enjoy the treasure that just kind of falls right into their lap, and they're like, hey, I didn't have to do anything for this. Here it is. But how much more do you appreciate it when you have sought it, you followed the map to get there, you have put forth the effort and the planning and all of that, and then you come across it. You're like, yeah. Proverbs 25:2 says, "The glory of God, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the glory of kings to search it out." It's the glory of God to conceal the glory of the kings or of the people to search it out. He is a God who conceals and inviting us to search, inviting us to seek, inviting us to go after. In the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 13:44, he says that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried or hidden, crypto is the word there, buried in a field that a man found and reburied, and then in his joy he goes and he sells everything he has and he buys that field. A man who has sought this treasure, he has found the treasure, recognizes the value of the treasure, is willing to let go of everything in his life so that he could attain that treasure for himself. That is a picture of us as children of God, as disciples of Christ, of how we should be going after Jesus, right? Seeking him as a treasure, the treasure of all treasures, the eternal treasure who has no end, the greatest treasure that we could ever find and discover in this life. That's it. So if we don't want to miss what Jesus is doing, we should have a heart that is seeking, a seeking heart. My third thought is this on the Luke 18 passage, is that we need to surrender everything to Jesus. Surrender it all to him. So the last thing that Luke said, he said they did not grasp what was said. And that word for grasp is the Greek word gnosko. And that word means to know or have a knowledge of or experience intimately, right? And it's the same word that's used speaking of a relationship between a husband and a wife, to know each other intimately. When the angel appears to Mary, and the angel says, Gabriel says, you're going to be with child, and then Mary says, how can that be? I know not a man. That's the literal translation of what she says. I know not a man. Now, some translations will spell it out for us, but what she's saying is, I have not been with a man. I've not been intimate with a man. It's the same word that's used. So it's a word that's used for knowledge, yes, but also experience, and experience on an intimate level. And that's what they're saying, the disciples didn't have that knowledge or that intimate experience. They didn't grasp it. They didn't know it. I love what Paul says about the relationship between a husband and a wife from 1 Corinthians 7. He said that a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. What is he saying here? He's calling the two people in this holy union into submission to each other. They have surrendered themselves to each other. And in that surrendering, they get to experience incredible intimacy. It's the picture of what's taking place in a relationship with God. And marriage itself, if you don't know, if you read Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that marriage itself is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the bride, right? And he wants an intimate and close relationship with us. The only way to get to that point is if there's complete surrender in our life. You think about that in a relationship with a husband and wife. The only way to get to that, have intimacy, is if there's surrender to each other. Giving up of yourself and embracing the other person. And so if we don't want to miss what Jesus is doing, we need to have a heart that surrenders every area of our life. And this isn't this concept of surrendering. It isn't just something we do as a New Year's resolution, though it could be. That's good. But this is actually something that we, you know, on a daily basis, we're like, God, is there anything in my life that I need to surrender? Is there anything in my life that I'm holding back from you that would prevent me from experiencing right? The deepest and most intimate relationship that I can have with you. We ask that question. It must be on our heart on a regular basis, friends. And if it's not, then things pile up. We don't deal with them. Pile up and we don't even know it. Okay. This is my thoughts on Luke 18. Now, against everything I've ever been instructed in a hermeneutics class, I'm going to ask you to take, that's like a preaching class, teaching class, I'm going to ask you to take this and just set it to the side just a little bit. Right, just put it on the burner and just let it simmer, because I'm going to jump track and I'm going to take us to Exodus, the book of Exodus. I was reading in my own devotional time in Exodus this last week, and I believe that God really showed me just a great picture to illustrate the Luke 18, but we've got to go to Exodus to do that. And we're going to spend a little bit of time there. If you're not familiar with the book of Exodus, Exodus 25 through 40, Moses is getting probably the biggest download in biblical history. Okay, God is giving him the law, and he's given him some incredible details, and specifically in these chapters deal with the building of a tabernacle and all of the artifacts that go into that. Okay, that's the background here on Exodus 25 through 40. But I'm a visual guy, so I like to give some pictures here because it does talk a lot. There is a lot that's given, right? And so if you don't know, this is an artist's perception of what the tabernacle looked like. You got the white fence on the outside. It creates a courtyard. Then we have where that fire is right there. That's the brazen altar. That's where the sacrifices would take place, so bring the animals there. Then you have that. That's the wash basin there. That's where they would just full of water, and they would purify themselves, okay? And so then this big kind of rectangular thing, that's the tabernacle itself. And so if we take kind of a peek inside that tabernacle, it's kind of a cutaway. Hopefully you can kind of see that. There's several articles in here. This one right here is the table of the bread of presence. Fresh bread was put on that table every single day. 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Fresh bread. I had fresh bread last night. Who likes fresh bread? Every day fresh bread was in there, okay? Yeah. Then there's the altar of incense that was burning. It would burn the incense in the holy place. Then there's this, we call it the veil, that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, or the most holy place. The veil is also what was torn when Jesus died on the cross. It says the veil was torn in two. Okay. You go into the holy of holies, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. And that light there is the glory of God coming off of that. It's where he would sit. The mercy seat is what it's known as. And then there's one last article here that I skipped in the holy place, and that is this lampstand right there. It had seven lights on it. It's made of pure gold, 75 pounds of pure gold. I did some calculations, and based on today's gold value per ounce, which is like $2,000, I think, you're looking at about almost a $2.5 million lamp, right? So the next time, ladies, you want to spend some money on a lamp, just remind your husbands, right? The cost of this. All right, the lamp, though, that's what I want to hone in on. This lamp was fueled by oil. Okay, and the passage I'm going to read from Exodus 27 here is speaking about this lamp right here and its burning capacities. This is what God's telling Moses. He said, "You are to command the Israelites to bring you pure oil from crushed olives for the light in order to keep the lamp burning regularly. In the tent of meeting outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to tend the lamp from evening until morning before the Lord. This is to be a permanent statue for the Israelites throughout their generation." What stood out to me as I was reading this? Because if you're like me, and I suppose we all probably struggle with this a little bit, when I start working through the details of the tabernacle, I can get very skimmy. Do you know what I mean by that? Kind of skimming through, you know, the details and everything. And but so when this hit me, I just kind of paused on it, and I'd actually, I write my thoughts out, you know, when I go through my Bible reading, my devotional reading, and I spent some time just writing on this concept. And then it was the Lord who kind of brought it back to me to kind of incorporate it here. It says, God says, you are to command the Israelites to bring you pure oil. Here's the thing about the ministry of the tabernacle. 100% of the ministry that took place within the courtyard or within the tabernacle was done by the priests. If you weren't of Levitical descent, right, a descendant of Levi, you did not have a part to play in the execution of the ministry within the tabernacle. So when I read this, you are to command the Israelites to bring you pure oil from the crushed olives for the light in order to keep the lamp burning regularly. I thought, wow, here's the thing. It's like even though within the tabernacle, all of the duties and obligations fell to the priesthood, they couldn't do what they were called to do unless the community had already first done what they were called to do and supposed to do in bringing the oil. Right, so if the oil wasn't brought, then the flame wasn't lit, and the flame wasn't lit, then there was no ministry taking place, at least inside the tabernacle. There's no windows in there. That lamp was the only light in the holy place. And just as a side note, interesting side note, in the Holy of Holies, there's no lamp either, but the glory of God is believed to be the light within the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, though, it was the lamp, and that lamp had a flame, had seven flames, and those flames needed oil. And in order for that oil to get there, the people, the community of the Israelites had to respond so that the ministry of the Lord could go forward, okay? So this command implies three things that I noticed out of here. It implies that the people of God, number four, had a call to serve, every single one of them. Right? It could have been really easy to dismiss, like, oh, it has to do with the tabernacle. That means the priests got it. They don't need me. They don't need us. Wrong. That's not what God said. Is you go to the community, you go to the Israelites, and you tell them, you bring the oil. Okay? They had a call to serve. There was a role for them to play. They were mobilized to respond in bringing this oil. And I want to suggest to you that the body of Christ is very similar in that it takes the entire community of believers to ensure that the light of the lamp doesn't go out, that every single one of us is called to serve in some capacity. We get some very beautiful pictures from Scripture about this, and Paul uses one of the pictures in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body of Christ literally being a body. He's saying how all the parts work together, and the eye can't say to the hand, you know, I don't need you, because we all need each other. We all have a role. We all have a purpose. We all have something to do in order to keep the light burning within the lamp, if you will. Okay? So there was a call to serve that came to every single one of them. Number five, this command implies that the people of God had the needed supplies. They had what they needed. Were supplied, they were resourced. Now, in Exodus, he was probably calling on them to use, you know, the oil that they had plundered from the Egyptians on their way out. God granted them incredible favor when they were leaving Egypt. They went to their neighbors and they asked them for like silver and gold, and apparently the Egyptian neighbors just gave it to them. I wouldn't be surprised if oil was part of that, because oil was essential to their livelihood, right, and how they lived back then. So I imagine they probably had a reserve, but even when they got to the promised land, you know, they were supplied, they had olive trees, what they needed. They had the product, and then they also had the skill, if you will, or the ability to then take the olives and then press the olives and create the oil, okay? So it implies that they had what they needed. And God was expecting them to do something with it. And sometimes we can think like, well, what I have, it's just inadequate, you know? Imagine that little boy who Jesus used to feed the 5,000. Like, what did he have, right? He had 5 loaves and 2 fish. They're like, there's no way, Jesus, this is going anywhere. But we take what we have, even in all of our inadequacies, and we place it into the hands of Jesus, and then he gets to do what only he can do. Right? And he multiplies it. But he calls us to just to give what we have, what we've been supplied with. And the Bible teaches us that we have been gifted spiritually, spiritually gifted to serve in his body. Hebrews 2:4 says the Holy Spirit has gifted each one of us as he willed. There's no oversight with God. In the sense, he doesn't overlook things. There's no overlooking with God. Like, oh, I missed that, or I didn't see that. Or God has it all covered. Okay, in his wisdom, he knows everything that we need, and he has gifted his body accordingly. And we all have these different gifts. That makes us dependent on each other. The same way we see that the Levites were dependent on the community was dependent on the Levites to make God's purpose and his plan fruitful, to make it go, so that allow it to go forward. So the command implies that they had what they needed. Number 6, the command implies that the people of God had the responsibility of stewardship. Stewardship. It's one thing if they have the reserve, right, of oil. It's one thing if they have the olive trees, the ability to make the oil, but then they got to steward it. Like, what? They have a choice to make, right? They don't have to. They don't have to give it. In a sense, if it's theirs, they can hoard it and keep it to themselves. They can sell it on eBay, whatever, make some money. Stewardship. They have to steward it. And of course, God's call is to steward it according to him in a way that brings him glory and honor. And in this case, it was bring the oil to him via the ministry of the tabernacle. Now, Peter tells us concerning our spiritual gifts that we have. 1 Peter 4:10, he said, just as each one has received a gift, take note of that, each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the very grace of God. Good stewards. It's right there in Scripture that's what God expects us to be, is good stewards. And we need to steward our money. We need to steward our material things. We need to steward our ministry, right? Our spiritual gifts. We don't want to be like the guy in Jesus' parable who got one talent. Do you remember what happened to him? He got kind of intimidated with just one talent. He didn't know what to do with it. And it says he took it and he buried it, just sat on it until the master came back. When the master did come back, he presented that talent back to him, but he was rebuked, right? Because there was an expectation that the talent that had been handed off would be taken and invested. He would be a good steward of it. The master was like, we could have at least just put it into the bank and got some interest, but he did nothing. Like, we don't want to be the people that are taking the gifts that we've been given and just burying them into the ground, taking the oil that we have and just burying it in the ground and sitting on that. There's an expectation that we will steward that and that we will steward it well. Okay. Now, my attempt, friends, at bringing this whole message full circle, I promise you we will land. I don't promise you that it won't be a crash landing. Okay? We will land, though. Let me bring these thoughts together. How do these two come together? It begins with Revelation chapter 1. There's a passage in here that's going to help us tie these things together. This is John. John says, when I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The mystery of the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. The church, churches were represented by lampstands. Jesus was writing via John, right, to seven churches. And each of those local churches had a lampstand. That's what he saw. Among those lampstands, Jesus was walking among them, okay? I believe in the spiritual picture of things that every local church has a lampstand, okay? That's the spiritual picture. There's a lampstand, and there's a flame that burns with this lamp, the lamp on the stand, okay? And just in the same way we'd use a lamp to light anything up, the flame of the local church is that we are to be the light here locally. The people will see the light of God's love, the light of his glory, and we get to let that flame burn brightly. We have a lampstand. In order for that flame to burn, in accordance with the biblical picture of a lamp and what that would have meant to them, there needs to be what? Oil. There needs to be oil in the lamp in order for the lamp to burn, and in order for that light to shine, in order for the community to see the love and the glory of Christ. There has to be oil. I believe, right? The oil that is brought for this, the lampstand of the local church, like it's all of our responsibility to provide oil for that lamp to burn. It can be easy to think like, hey, it's just, you know, just the pastor's job or just the leadership's job to bring oil or just the super gifted people to bring oil or something like that. No. It's everyone who's part of the church has a responsibility to bring the oil that we have. Now the question is, well, what's the oil, right? What's the oil? What I want to bring oil, James. What do I need to do to bring the oil? And here's where I felt like the Lord just kind of gave me this picture or connected it, if you will. And that is in the Luke 18 passage. We talked about, there were really just kind of three disciplines, right? The discipline of studying and the discipline of seeking and the discipline of surrendering our life. Not an exhaustive list of spiritual disciplines, but an example of how we must live, like when we leave these, you know, these four walls and we go back to our homes and we go and we spend time with the Lord and we're in our secret place and we're living before him, disciplines that we implement into our life, and through the means of those spiritual habits, we make oil, the oil necessary, so that when we as a church come together, there's oil in our lamp to burn, right? So that the flame can send out its light. Did you follow all of that? Okay. We all have a responsibility to make the oil. We have a responsibility to engage a relationship with Jesus Christ, to search him out, right? And allow his holy presence to fill us. And out of the overflow of that, we get the oil that then fills the church. Right? And if we fail to go out and engage in the Lord in our secret place, and we fail to engage his word and to read it and to study it, then there's no oil. And then if there's no oil, then there's no flame. There's no flame, right? There's no mission. Okay, and then we become just an empty shell of a box, of a good-looking structure, just sitting here, empty and purposelessness, right? Without meaning. The danger of that is Jesus tells the church of Ephesus, he didn't say if you don't have oil, but he said, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. In other words, if you aren't doing what I've called you to do, if you're not burning, right, and displaying the glory and the love, his love, and that was what the church of Ephesus struggled with. They had to return to their first love. He said, I will remove your lampstand. There is an ongoing trend in the American church where we, in 1 year, on average, we close 4,000 church doors every single year. Why? Because they had no oil. People lost sight of what was important. They lost the focus. They turned the church into something else. Their own agendas, their own focus. They forgot about the mission of Christ and the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. And my heart is, and I trust that it's your heart as well, is that we don't want to run out of oil, right? We want to be a lampstand that burns with the essential oil. The oil is so essential, right, for the light to go out. And we all have a responsibility in that. Not a single one of us in here can call for an exemption. Every single one of us. That's my heart this morning. That's what I wrestled with. In a way that I don't usually wrestle over messages, but I wrestled this week. You wrestle with God and you walk away with a limp. That's what happened to Jacob, right? Let me close my message out this morning with some questions to consider. How is my study habit of God's word? How can I improve this new year? They're just questions for you. And I think it'd be easy to answer if you just reflect on this. Like, when I read, am I reading just to read? Or is there an intentionality in my reading? Right? Am I reading to check a box? I'm a box checker. I love checking boxes. But am I reading just to check a box? Or am I reading to engage the heart of the living God? How is my study habit of God's word? Do I prioritize Jesus in my life? Like, is he first, or do I need to make adjustments? This is about seeking him as treasure. We talked about that. If we view him as the greatest treasure ever, he's going to be the very top priority in our life. But if we don't view him as the greatest treasure ever, then he'll get bumped kind of down somewhere. He'll still have priority, still at the top of the list, but not the top of the list. And the Bible says that he's a jealous God. He wants to be at the top of our list, the very focus of our hearts. Any adjustments that you need to make in your life? Most believers would say they have an intellectual knowledge of Jesus, but do I experience the living Christ in my life? When Jesus says that there's going to be people who call out to him and say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, get away from me, I never knew you. That word for knowing, it's not just the mere intellectual, right? It's not just like, I didn't know you, like what your name was or anything like that. He's saying, I never had that intimate experience with you. Gnosko. Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, we never engaged in an intimate relationship. And one of the greatest dangers, I think, of at least the American church, but probably the church in general, but is that there's this idea, right, that I know who Jesus, we are cultural Christians, I know the stories, you know, I make it to church, you know, most Sundays out of a year, I'll serve here, I'll do this, I'll do that, but none of that is enough to get us into heaven. It must be a personal relationship with Jesus Christ of the most intimate level. That's what he wants, personal relationship. Okay? We get to experience the living Christ in our life. Here's the last question. What level of oil contribution do I make to this local lampstand? That's not a question of, you know, what tasks do I do or what jobs or what ministries do I do. That could be part of answering the question, but that's not the intent of the question. The intent of the question is to get you to evaluate when you leave here and throughout the week and you're seeking the Lord, and you're making oil. That is what your contribution then becomes. The harder you press into Him, into seeking Him and running after Him, right? That's the level of oil contribution that we make. We need everyone. Everyone has a role. The call is to make oil. Oil is essential for the light to burn, friends. Lord Jesus, we come to you. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the challenges that you set forth before us. God, we here at Cottonwood Creek Community Church, we want to be a lampstand that burns bright and clear for you, Jesus. We want to be on mission for you. We want to be focused on what you want us to be focused on, which is the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, where we love you, we love people, we spread the good news. And Jesus, we want to be a people who knows you intimately, who pursues you, seeks you. I love that you said that you call us into pursuit of you, but you tell us in Acts 17 that you are not far from each one of us. You're not far. You're just asking the question, how bad do you want the treasure? How bad do you want this? Lord, I pray that every single one of us would have a heart to seek you, a heart to run after you. Father, we come into this new year, Lord. Give us new vision, new perspective on a relationship with you. Father, give us greater understanding of what our role is. Give us a greater desire in making the oil. Help us understand, Lord, what our gifts are, desires that you place within our heart. Help us to embrace our role to serve, our call to serve, so that there would be just a beautiful harmony within your body, a beautiful unity within your body. Father, increase our fellowship with you, Jesus, our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Because we know that you are the only source of the essential oil that we need and that your church needs. We just pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.